This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Welcome back to the fourth class. We had a week break for Brother Dennis to talk about the work that he does last week. But welcome back for the fourth class on the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin this morning. We'll say the Lord's Prayer together, and then we will say the collect from this Sunday in Lent. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also
with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely be there fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So a little review for just a second about where we've been and the ground that we have covered. We started out in week one, digging into an overview of the context in Matthew and in Luke of the Lord's Prayer, and talked about, sort of line by line, the petitions and what they might mean and where they might come from. The idea being, though, that the Lord's Prayer is wholly and essentially a Jewish prayer. A prayer that a rabbi taught his people when they didn't have time or when they were traveling and weren't in a place to go through the normal, rigorous daily cycle of prayer in their community. In the second week, we talked a little bit about how the Lord's Prayer really is the shape of prayer in the Christian world. We looked at the catechism in the back of our prayer book and how the Lord's Prayer really moves through all those different kinds of prayer from beginning to end. And that it is in the shape of a collect. A collect, that the idea of gathering together the theme of a day, and it's in that same shape. So that it really is central to the formation of prayer in the Christian world. After that, we dug in the next week into the context in Matthew, and then the Lord's Prayer's relationship to the Beatitudes is really, really important. And that the Lord's Prayer relationship to that idea that I talked about that is squished between the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, the idea of building a fence around the law. The idea that thou shalt not commit adultery, that's the law. But actually, Jesus says, if you look at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery. That's the idea of building a fence around the law. We do it with our kids all the time. Right? We don't want them to do X, so we tell them not to do the five steps before they get to X, hoping that they never get there. Right? So that's building a fence. And then in Luke, one of the more interesting, that the Lord's Prayer is so tied into the parable of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha and the parable of the man who comes knocking in the middle of the night. Which brings us to that place that, knock and the door will be opened for you. How much more will your Lord answer your prayers if your neighbor will answer the door in the middle of the night when you knock? right? And today we're going to talk about bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And we talked about, remember, the way bread is talked about in the Lord's Prayer, it uses the word in Greek that only appears twice in the entire New Testament. And that is to talk about bread in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and in Luke. And the question is, because it's kind of a nonsensical, give us this day our daily bread. In English, it really actually doesn't make that much sense. Give us our daily bread, or give us our bread for today. But give us this day our daily bread. And what it might be, what it might really mean, is give us the bread for tomorrow today. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to be in debt, possibly, to someone for the bread for tomorrow, so that we can participate in the heavenly banquet that God has prepared for us, and that we read about over and over again in our sacred scriptures, that we have the bread to be prepared to participate. Okay? Thoughts or questions or things that over this whole cycle of Lent that you may have thought about as we dig into this prayer?
We got involved in a discussion on whether you pronounce trespass or trespass. It was wild. It was an Anglican conference in southern Germany when I was in the service, and they had a huge discussion on it. And one part of the world said it's trespass, not trespass.
Well, we have done our own thing with the Queen and King's English over the course of centuries, and no doubt about that. You know, Augustine or Augustine. No one lives in Augustine, Florida. They live in Augustine, Florida. And we have St. Augustine grass in our yard, not St. Augustine grass. So, I pulled a little excerpt out of a journal here at the beginning for y'all. Because as I was digging into the idea of daily bread, I started thinking about, wow, like, what does it mean for an affluent society where we have daily bread? That's not an issue. What does it mean to ask for daily bread in a prayer that's so central to who we are as Christians? And is it a little bit hypocritical to pray for daily bread for ourselves, if we're not also praying for daily bread for everybody in the world? And this little excerpt I pulled is kind of where I started with this. This idea, and it's from Currents in Theology and Mission, which is a Lutheran publication, and the Lutherans are awesome at holding the people's feet to the fire about things that have to do with food and mission and the place in the world. And that's what this is just a three paragraphs of this article. But these writers are saying, and I highlighted some of it, today is the day for us to declare a fast here and now. Today is the day for the affluent of this world to declare a fast for praying the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Until we're willing to do something about it for everybody else. And I love Lutheran scholars, because they oftentimes will sort of put me to the test like that. They're not quite as gentle as Anglicans are with things like this. And it's a real question. Their article is wrapped around this idea, this reading from Joel, that I put at the very beginning. The idea that things are going so badly in our world We clearly need to pull back. And instead of desperately looking for the food to eat that we don't have, we need to declare a fast. And we need to sit, and we need to pray, and we need to rely on God. Joel even says, and as ridiculous as it is, that babies should fast from their mother's breast. That's how serious this prophet is about fasting. And of course, even to the people hearing him back then, that was ridiculous. But that's his point. That all creation moaned at the lack of grain for daily bread. And in that moment, the prophet called the people to fast as a sign of repentance. So I'm pretty good, as most, as many pastors and priests are, of beating myself up about that, about what I'm not doing, as opposed to what I actually am doing. Focusing on the negative instead of focusing on the abundant, appreciative things that are happening and trying to build on them, which is the way I think we ought to be operating. Because we spend a lot of time telling ourselves what we're not doing, and that doesn't actually solve the problem. What solves the problem is focusing on what we are doing and trying to do more of it. But I wanted to dig into this context today. Why so many stories about Jesus about bread and fish? There are six major feeding stories in the New Testament. Two in Mark, two in Matthew, one in Luke, and one in John. And in fact, John, the author of John, devotes an entire chapter, which is in chapter 6, 69 verses, the Bread of Life discourse. And you get to read it and spend the whole time thinking, is he talking about a loaf of bread? Is he talking about some other kind of bread? Is he talking about bread for today, or is he talking about bread forever? Bread I eat that I never get hungry. So this idea is really strong. And then there are a couple of other readings, a couple of other stories, one in Luke, and then right before Jesus' death, about the catch of abundant fish. And then there's one in John, which I started out thinking was the silliest story, John 21, post-resurrection abundance. But it is actually now one of my very favorite stories in the Gospels, where Jesus meets the disciples after his death, and they're fishing and not catching anything. And he's on the shore cooking bread and fish. Tells them to throw their nets over the other side, a catch of abundance, and they come in. And then the story goes on from there in some really profound ways. But why bread and fish, and why is it so prominent? What do y'all think, just without any other context?
Well, it's their daily diet, I would assume. I mean, that's what they have all the time.
Right. If you live around one of the inland seas, that's it, bread and fish.
Sustenance. But there was no refrigeration, so it had to be a daily thing. They had to catch that fish daily.
Right, or they're eating salted or dry fish with some bread, and maybe if they're lucky, some olives or some nuts of some sort. What else? Why else? Why any other thoughts about the focus on bread and fish?
And it feels like if Jesus is always feeding people, it must be because they're hungry.
Exactly. I think that's really important. The message of feeding is so powerful, is most powerful to people who don't have the bread for today or tomorrow. Someone asked me last week when I was talking about this, I was talking about bread and fish, and they're like, well, why doesn't Jesus say, I am the fish of life? instead of the bread of life. But which, you know, that's a different lecture. But fish don't work as well as a symbol as bread does. I want us to read out of Mark, and it rolls on to the back of the page. I want us to do a quick, thoughtful study of Mark's story of the feeding of 5,000, the very first story of the Gospel of Mark that has to do with food, with feeding a group of people. And I'm wondering if there's somebody, I broke it into paragraphs, if someone could start, I broke it into artificial chunks, if someone could start with the first one, and we could just, as you feel called, move through this. And I want you to just sit with the idea of feeding and the idea of bread and fish and what that might mean as we listen to it.
I'll start.
Thank you.
The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves.
Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things.
When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so that we may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50.
He looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men.
Thank you. What jumps out at you about that story? What do you hear?
Well, I think it's. I think he talks about feeding people because God recognizes the primary need we have to eat, mm-hmm. and that's where he reassures us that he understands that and that he will meet that need, no matter if we don't see it.
So this to me looks a lot like the Eucharist, you know, breaks the bread, sharing the meal. But something that I struggle with when Jesus is in the desert, he's tempted by the devil because he's hungry.
Right.
He tells the devil, "A man does not live by bread alone."
Yeah.
Right. And I always try to reconcile the spiritual feeding with the physical feeding that he's doing here. Is this a metaphor to that, or? Although it's clearly this baskets of leftovers,
right?
So
right.
it's very obvious that it was right. Food left, but I wonder how those things come together.
That's good. That's a good. I actually thought because the devil tells Jesus to turn the bread, the stones into bread, and he refuses mm-hmm. to do that. Other thoughts? Yes.
Well, I once heard a theologian at the University of Notre Dame talk about this story and went.
said is that the disciples want somebody else to take care of the problem and send them away into the villages. And Jesus says, no, we can do this ourselves. We can share what we have, and it will satisfy everyone.
Right.
And he actually gets on to say he doesn't really think it's a miracle, that what he really thinks is that there were people who had food in that audience, and what they had to do was to be motivated to share what they had. Mm-hmm. And that once they did that, and once the disciples understood that this is something we could do for ourselves.
Right. I know some of y'all here have been on vestries and have worked with vestries. And there's a sense in the church we get to problem solving. We start digging in on things. We got to solve a problem. Where are we going to do? How are we going to do this? Well, we don't have $200 in our. Where are we going to get the bread? Blah, 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 blah. And then when all else fails, we stop and pray. That's exactly right. When we can't figure it out, we're like, well, maybe we need to pray about this. Maybe we need to rely on God. And Jesus in this story, I think, is saying, like he just challenges. He says, well, tells the disciples, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, we don't have $200 denarii. That's 3/4 of a year's worth of money. And even if we had it, where would we find the bread? And Jesus says, you need to rely on God. Rely on God's abundance in this moment to solve this problem. And maybe it is that there was enough bread there already. But we get, I think this part of the story is these disciples get heading down this path. And Jesus is like, stop. Time out. And even in John, in this same story in the Gospel of John, the author of John is so worried that maybe Jesus doesn't know what we're going to think Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, that in John, the author says, Jesus said this to Andrew and Philip, said this to his disciples to test them. Just to make sure we don't doubt that Jesus actually has a plan to start with. You were about to say something wrong.
Years ago, Jim Bethel invited the parish to go on a fast, an Easter fast with him. And so we started on a Wednesday, and people signed up for it. So there was some accountability, but not really. I mean, if you didn't want to do it, if you changed your mind, you could do it. But all we were going to do was we could drink fruit juice and water. And so you knew who was signed up for it, and so you had to call each other if you got in a bad place. And I got in a bad place on Wednesday afternoon.
If you didn't know you had leftover fried chicken, you were afraid.
Rituals at church that week. It was just a real rich Lent. Now, I have never been able to do it again. I've tried to do it, but it's never been organized, and I haven't had that support. But it gave me a taste of what that could be like, and it was inspirational. Mm-hmm. So there's something to fasting.
Yeah.
And I'm too old to do it now. I've said, oh, well, I can do that now. I'm back with my health.
That's an amazing story. That's when I'm back in the church, it's gonna be called Robin's Fast. That's awesome. That's fantastic.
Yeah, it was neat.
Yeah, that's good.
And you break your fast when you take communion on Easter morning.
Yeah.
So that is, you know.
Wow. In John Dominic Cross's book, The Greatest Prayer, I think so, yeah, The Greatest Prayer, he lays out historical context for bread and fish. And he's one of my favorite Catholic theologians, and I've actually put in there that he's also, I also think at least 25% of the time he's wrong, because he's got a certain agenda that he's interested in getting forward, and sometimes I feel like things get twisted a little bit to make sure it fits his idea. But nevertheless, I also agree with his agenda, so I really enjoy reading him. But he tells a great story to try to tie bread and fish together and why it was so central and why it would be in this prayer, this idea of give us this day our daily bread. In 1985-86, in the mid-80s, there was a big drought in the Near East, along the Mediterranean. And the Sea of Galilee, now the Sea of Kinneret, I think is how you say it, the level dropped so far down that what had been basically a boat graveyard where they sunk boats that were no longer seaworthy became exposed. And archaeologists, I think it was multiple years of work, were able to bring up intact this first century fishing vessel. What was left of it? But it took ages because the wood had kind of become like wet cardboard. I mean, it had been in the bottom of this lake forever. So it took ages to sort of restore it, and it's on display now. But the point of him telling that story is that when they analyzed that boat, what they saw, it's a 6 by 26 or 28 foot fishing vessel on the sea. And what they realized was it was built to incredibly tight tolerances by expert boat builders, boat rides. But that over time, it had something would break, and they'd add a piece here, and they'd add a piece here, and they'd pull these different parts together. And this boat that they were looking at had parts from several different fishing vessels. And a boat that was originally all oak now had 12 different kinds of wood in it. And that it was patched together in a way that people who used to have an abundance of things and no longer do, would do. They're still expert boat builders, but now they don't have the resources that they need to build boats. So he lays that out sort of as a metaphor to get into the story of what was happening during Jesus' lifetime around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is also the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke. It is the Sea of Tiberias in John. That's all the same place, all those different names. But what was happening was after Herod the Great died and his sons started fighting, he died in 4 BCE, and his sons started fighting for land and property and control, they started doing different things to win the favor of the Roman Empire, which this is all just fill in the blank names and places and times. This is normal. You know, a group of people subject to a higher authority doing things, leaders doing things to try to win the approval of, in this case, Caesar. So Herod the Great had built the port on the Mediterranean, Caesarea, which shows up in a lot of Paul's writings. So Herod Antipas built the city of Tiberias, the new capital, on the shores of the lake, just like he had built a capital up in the hills of Sepphoris. The capital of Tiberias, a fishing capital, a commercial capital, not coincidentally named after Emperor Tiberius, who was sitting on the throne at the time in Rome. And the point of building that city was to commercialize fishing on that lake and to turn what was, the stories that we read, these families or these small little fishing groups of people, into a fishing enterprise that caught fish and salted them and dried them to be shipped to Rome. So through taxes and through levies and through other things, the fishing on this lake became a commercial enterprise. And in the first century, when that happened, the individual people who were doing their own thing lost their ability to pay for their own, to live abundantly in the way that they had always lived. The exact same thing happened in Sepphoris when he commercialized the growing of grain and nuts and dates and olives to send to Rome. Bread and fish. All of Jesus' activities in the stories that we read in the Bible happen around the Sea of Galilee. It's not where he was born or where he grew up, but that's where his ministry was. And so, if you're preaching to a group of people who experienced abundance in their lives and now no longer experience it, stories of feeding and the bread and the fish are really powerful and connect deeply to the people that he's talking to. There were two rebellions during Herod Antipas' reign around the Sea of Galilee that were deliberately executed to push against his authority. One was the baptism rebellion, John the Baptist, in the 20s of the Common Era. And the other was the kingdom rebellion, Jesus, pushing against an authority figure who was taking away the means of the people to feed themselves and to raise their children and to live their lives. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us the bread for tomorrow today. Has a deeper meaning in a context of starvation. Two bread, five fish and two bread, five pieces of bread and two fish, multiplied into abundance is a powerful story. When maybe amongst 5,000 people that would have been all they had. Thoughts or questions about that? In our brilliance as the human species invented all these devices that inundate us with information whether we want to have it or not. And that, regardless of what the political picture is, raises anxiety. Because, my goodness, like I'm sitting here like, what? Really? No, what? It's crazy. I agree. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of that next week, because we're going to talk about evil. I had to choose. I told Rebecca, I said 5 weeks seemed like a really long time, and now I wish I had six. But so next week we're going to talk about evil. Deliver us from evil. What does that mean? But
you know what Jennifer said got me to thinking, because it's like bread is a metaphor for whatever we need or fear that we're not going to have, to survive.
Yeah, and it can be both and. It can be bread in the first century, and it can be bread in the 21st century. The communities I work with in Haiti, when they read this passage, it's bread.
It's bread, yeah.
But it can also be a metaphor for the things that we don't have, or the things that create anxiety in our lives, and we would like to be able to hand that off to God so that we can just say, God is taking care of that piece for us.
I've been struck. And sort of re-looking at this passage and the things that you've had us think about is that we have so much, right? And we've been talking at Senes this semester with some students about food security, and that so much of what we have, we don't need.
Right.
And what we need, it struck me, you started the passage, the feeding of the 5,000 with Mark's, what you need is to go off by yourself and be quiet so that you can go out and serve.
Right.
But so much of what we need is not really bread, too much.
Mm-hmm.
Some of us have way more than we need and go to grocery stores that are overflowing with artisanal bread and fancy,
I think that's a really important question, because the people who were following Jesus were putting pressure on him to be the king. And what do kings do? Well, kings draw their sword and lead armies against the oppressors. And yet that was never Jesus' story or words, And for resurrection to mean anything at the end of the day, Jesus had to be a failure as a king. That's one of Robert Williams, who's the former Archbishop of Canterbury, things that an article that he wrote years ago in 2002 that I've probably read 10 times because I think it's so important for me to understand it. And in it he says, for resurrection to mean anything, we have to understand that Jesus' mission on earth as a king was a failure. The mission that his people wanted him to, what they laid on him was wrong, and he failed at that. Because ultimately, it's God's gift of resurrection that sanctifies everything. And you can see why I read it over and over again, because when you hear those words, you're like, what? That doesn't make sense. You don't associate failure and Jesus together at all. I think he was under a lot of pressure. I think people were following him, hoping he would be that guy. He would be the one who would push back against the
authority. Well, they had been taught for generations that was going to happen.
Right.
So when he was there,
that's
a deal.
Yeah, and that the Messiah would be the new King David. Mm-hmm. And what did King David do? King David had powerful armies and conquered.
Is that what the Jews are still waiting for?
I asked a rabbi that a couple of weeks ago. I asked Rabbi Blumhoff, who's been in here and has taught here, great teacher, awesome guy, but I asked Neil that, and he said, well, aren't y'all waiting for him to come back? We're just waiting for the first one. Aren't you waiting for him to come back? Which I thought, that's, I mean, it's perfect Rabbi Blumhoff answer, but yeah, I mean, he said it's not something that devout Jews sit around and think about all the time, is what he said. So, last few minutes, I of course highlighted through in here this idea. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set before the people, and he divided 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. That pattern of taking, blessing, breaking, and distributing is in all these feeding stories. And it's in the story in John 21 where Jesus meets the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Tiberias. And it's in the story where Jesus, in Luke, where Jesus tells them to throw their nets over the other side and the abundant catch is there. That idea of taking and blessing, breaking and giving. It's maybe most profoundly present in the story of Emmaus that we talked about back in January. The road to Emmaus, where the disciples meet a man and they're filled with grief at Jesus' death, and he plays dumb and says, well, what are you talking about? I don't know anything about this thing that happened in Jerusalem. They're like, how do you not know? But when he takes the bread, when they invite him to dinner, and the bread, he takes the bread and is blessed and broken, their eyes open and they see that this man, a stranger on the road, is Jesus. And then they immediately hop up and race back in the dark to Jerusalem to tell what they've seen. I think that pattern is important. I think, see, Robin, you threw me off because now I'm so thinking about what it felt like to hear those words after a 5-day fast on Easter morning. And that idea of breaking that fast and being filled with heavenly, you know, food. But I really think a big part of the meaning is that when we gather together around our tables in our houses, and we take the time to bless and break, we invite Jesus' presence there with us. And we are at that table with Jesus. And we're sitting in the field in Luke with the 4,000 or the 5,000 people being fed. And we're sitting by the Sea of Galilee in Mark. We are at all those moments in the stories of our sacred tradition where a moment is taken to express total reliance on the abundance of God and thanks for the opportunity to share it with others. Sorry, I started sermonizing there for a minute. It all inspired me. Exactly. I need to think about it as a profession. Thoughts or questions about give us this day our daily bread? Yes?
There's something about in scripture, there's this kind of radical sharing. There's also the
passage where the widow gives her one penny, and Jesus says this is more precious than, you know, all the
right.
wealth from this person. And it kind of goes with that notion of scarcity. When we feel scarcity of whatever it is, spiritual or worldly things, we want to hoard. We want to hoard what we have. And I think the message here just seems to be really clear that even when you're anxious and insecure and you want to hoard, what Jesus is saying is trust and have faith. Share what you have. Share what you have radically. And do it. I mean, I think the bread is literal and also symbolic. You do it with your bread. Take it, bless it, and share it with those that are around you. And don't fall into that anxiety and that hoarding as a way of coping with it.
There's something about it in the way our I don't know if it's the way we're wired. I don't know if it's evolution. I don't know what it is, but I had never. So I've run three capital campaigns in my life, and I'm in the midst of participating in a fourth right now, Trinity Episcopal School, and I have never been involved in one where we're asking for more of the abundant gift of God from people, where giving generally didn't go up. It never goes down. I know I'm talking about money, but this idea that when we give what we have out of abundance and faith, there always is more. There always seems to be more.
But there is something built into us that has evolved to us, where we are always more intrigued with the stories of coming doom and destruction and hunger and all of that way outweighs the happy stories.
I think that's right, 100%. And there are a lot of good stories out there, and we need to tell them. I don't remember if it was Desmond Tutu or the Dalai Lama, but it doesn't make any difference. They're both pretty amazing people. Who said, you know, you never open the front page of the newspaper and there's a story about some puppies and a happy child and the sun coming up and lollipops. That's never the story above the fold in the newspaper. But there are more stories like that than there are stories that actually end up in the newspaper.
I have a question.
Yes.
So, has anyone pondered why it uses the version of day twice? Give us this day.
Now that's there is a, so the word in Greek, the word in Greek, that passage is the only place it appears in the Bible. And it's in Luke and in Matthew, give us our daily bread. And so because of that, and it seems to be the only place it appears generally, we don't really know what it means. So, because it's a little nonsensical, give us this day our daily bread. Give us our daily bread, or give us this day our bread. So, some scholars think that what it actually might mean is give us the bread for tomorrow, today. So that we can participate in the heavenly banquet. And, in the context of the Lord's Prayer, so that give us this day our bread is immediately followed by the idea of debt and debtors. And if we have that abundance, then we don't owe somebody anything. We don't have to borrow money to have that abundance tomorrow. And then it all arcs back to if you look at Exodus to the 16th chapter and how manna from heaven works in Exodus. And how on Friday there's enough for Saturday. But on Sunday, there's only enough for Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You know, they gather twice as much, so they have bread during for Shabbat and during the holy days.
Yeah, and I always thought that give us our daily bread was kind of like, please let things happen where we have our ratio of what we need.
I think that's important. I think that's important too. Let us have. You know, we're praying to meet our needs. I think you're exactly right. And that, you know, give us this day our daily bread, that's a petition asking God.
Could it just not be more poetic to do the translation that way in the King James Version?
Mm-hmm. I think that's part of it too. King James Version is beautiful, but it messed up a lot of our biblical translations. made them poetry, made them sound like Shakespeare, which is amazing. Sometimes. All right, y'all, thank you so much. I know it's time for church. So we will see you next week.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.